We move deeper into the story of Matthew's telling of the gospel. And so here we come to Matthew chapter 3. As we read together, or listen, I want you to listen for some themes. Themes of identity by group. Paternity. Who is your father? Who is your mother? What is your parenthood? Who are your parents? Because that's a theme that runs through this whole first part. The scene that we just left, Jesus and Joseph and those discussions about him taking on Joseph and becoming Joseph's father, or becoming Jesus, Joseph taking on Jesus and becoming Jesus' father, these images continue. Who is your parent and what does it mean? So I want you to, you'll be able to turn to your pew Bibles, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. It's the whole passage. What page is that on? Somebody got it? 891. So if you want to turn in your pew Bibles, or it will be up on the screen behind me. A little background before we start on John the Baptist. John, if you'll remember, was the son of Zechariah the priest and his wife Elizabeth. Elizabeth and Zechariah were old. This story is found in Luke. He was a cousin of Jesus. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, and they visited each other when they were both pregnant. Elizabeth was long past childbearing years, and of course, John the Baptist is a clergy kid. And this is what can happen to clergy kids. Now, baptism. Baptism comes from a Greek word, baptizo. It means to immerse, to be submerged. It was a ceremonial washing process. It didn't start with John, really. John took something that was in their Jewish tradition, and he required it of people. A ceremonial washing in the Jordan River, and a call to repentance. Baptism was something that was used particularly for people who were converting to Judaism, which didn't happen all that often, but it did. And baptism was a requirement to go and wash themselves and come and join. And John is requiring it of everyone. Now, John gets compared in the passage we're going to read to Isaiah. And I want you to listen to that and think about, how is he like Isaiah? Isaiah called people to change their lives. He called them to repentance, to turning around. Isaiah didn't just criticize the structure of the religion. He didn't call them just to turn to their religion, but to turn to the strength that is in their religion, to turn to the strength that is found in God. And he said that he would prepare the way of the Lord. He talks about the Messiah, Isaiah does, a lot. That this return and this preparation of the way of the Lord would be embodied in the Messiah, the fulfillment of God's presence among his people. And Isaiah named one of his children Emmanuel, God with us, to make that point and to underline that point. Isaiah calls for justice, he calls for renewal, strengthened purpose, and called them back to a relationship with God. Let's read Matthew chapter 3, let's read it together. Read along with me. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God could raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Why is John so harsh? Why is he so harsh with these religious leaders? John reacts immediately to their presence. It doesn't say in the text what they had done. It just says they came to where John was baptizing. They had a back history. They must have. They were not coming as the other people were coming. They weren't coming in repentance. There had been no change. That's John's accusation in them. When John said repent, what did he mean? Coming to observe, maybe. They were coming to stand in judgment, assessment anyway. They saw themselves as the arbiters of what was true, and that they would judge and determine whether this was from God or from man, a question that Jesus asks them later. Not just of what John was saying and preaching, but also of the people and the way they were coming. Remember, this practice that John was requiring of them, that was a religious practice that was familiar to them. But he was taking it and using it in a very different way. He was saying to all the people, all of us, we need to come in repentance. We need to come with all of our brokenness, all of our stuff. We need to come with our shortcomings and our failures, and we need to acknowledge them, and we need to be honest. And it's not going to be enough just to say, well, we were born into this faith. This is our tradition. This is who we are. Or to keep the rules, or to keep all the processes and all the culture of it. And interestingly, when John accuses them, he accuses them of who their parent was. You brood of vipers, you sons of snakes. It's not just a slap on them. It's a slap on who they came from. He's saying, you're not from God. And it echoes the questions that may have swirled around Jesus, Mary, Joseph. And whose son is he? All of those kinds of doubts. Matthew picks that up. And then he picks it up again. Brood of vipers, sons of snakes, seemingly self-consuming infestation. They cover and consume anyone and anything that falls in among them. They failed to be what Isaiah had called them to be. And John challenges them again. He challenges their paternity again. Their descent from Abraham. Abraham, whose faith was not perfect, but by a life of his choices, he was obedient to God. And John says, God could make sons out of these rocks. He'd have better luck with the rocks. In Isaiah 58, Isaiah calls to the people, and he's speaking in the voice of God. And he says, they ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? The people that Isaiah addressed had hearts that had turned to stone. And so did the religious leaders that John was raking over the coals. Their lack of compassion, passion to feel, to feel with, their lack of being able to suffer with, to being able to feel with, their inability, their refusal to do that, but to place themselves above. They might help, but they're above. They float above it. There was no recognition of their shared humanity. There was no attempt to identify with, to share in the humanity with. And we are no different. Are we really? I mean, we think that we're divided into groups of saints or sinners, but really we're saints and sinners. Each of us, we are both. And these other people who were coming in repentance for the forgiveness of their sins to John, and masses of people, all kinds of people, they're not some other species who is broken. They're not the sinners over there. Because in Isaiah 58, there's this beautiful line right at the end of what I read. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? And when you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. To recognize that in the brokenness of others, in the needs of others, that is our own flesh and blood. They are not others. They are not someone else. And we are not giving back. We are coming alongside our own flesh and blood. The poor, the marginalized, the hungry, the masses, and the individual person is your brother, your sister, your family member, your own flesh and blood. But then Jesus comes to John. And he comes, he says, in obedience to fulfill all righteousness. I love that. Jesus says, no, I come to fulfill all righteousness. And I talked before about righteousness. I talked about Joseph's righteousness. The righteousness that causes us to take responsibility for ourselves, to know ourselves fully, to know our own limits and boundaries, to know what we're responsible for and what we're not responsible for. It's not taking on sin that's not ours. It's taking responsibility for ourselves, but it's also looking with compassion to see how we are similar. And Jesus comes to fulfill righteousness. There is something fulfilling in righteousness. There is something that inhabits it and fills it up and fleshes it out and gives it meaning. Righteousness is not just a set of rules. It is meaning. It's what gives meaning into our lives. It's what gives clarity and truth, and it is always rooted in truthfulness. And Jesus was fulfilling righteousness. He was identifying with everyone. And even though John was saying to him, no, not you, not you. Yes, Jesus came to John in the baptism for the repentance from sin. I don't know what that means. Jesus, who was sinless, comes and embraces this brokenness, this sin, but he comes so differently. And look at how different his coming is to the coming of the religious leaders, of the religious people. He came not to say, oh, I'm here, but I'm going to forgive them all. He wasn't coming in niceness. He was joining the crowd, walking out with everyone else into the water to be baptized. He was coming, in the voice of Isaiah again, as Emmanuel. He was coming to share it. He was coming to embrace it. He was coming to share in the brokenness of all the people who were there, and he was going to participate fully. He was going to immerse himself in the life of the people who were there, regardless of John trying to deflect him and saying, no, you don't need to do this. Not you. You're so good. You don't need to. You need to baptize me. No. I come as Emmanuel. I come to share in the suffering and the brokenness and the sin of this world, and to be immersed with everyone else, to come alongside just like everyone else does. And this is so counterintuitive to our notions of the fulfillment of righteousness. But it is what Jesus did. Righteousness recognizes separateness, but righteousness also calls us in. And we are here by choice, immersed. Jesus is here by choice, immersed with us in all of our brokenness and all of our sin and all of our longing and all of our need and all of our need to come just like any Gentile would have come to Judaism, to come as this outsider, to come as someone who doesn't belong, who doesn't fit, but to come anyway, to come for this second birth. And Jesus' baptism reminds us again of birth, another birth image, another who's your parent, where do you come from, where are you coming from, and how. And in this rebirth, he's born again. And in it, we discover that we are all sisters and brothers in Jesus, inheritors of this same belovedness. And as Jesus embraced us in our repentance and shares in it, we are embraced in his belovedness. You are my beloved son. I am so pleased with you. You are my beloved daughter. I am so pleased with you. And this is the beginning, the knowledge that we are beloved by God. See, we often think of repentance as the beginning of our journey with God, that we turn away from our sin, and that's where we begin to journey with God. But no, the journey with God started long before. We think it's when we repented and turned, because that's when we started to experience it. But as we live more deeply into it, we start to see that it has always been so, because we have always been God's beloved, His beloved child, just as Jesus was always His beloved child. And it's not based on doing it right or being a good person or being good enough, whatever that means. It's just a question of, can you receive it? Can I? Because we're God's beloved whether we receive it or not. Whether we hold God at arm's length and say, oh, no, 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 no. Or whether we're even more distant, protected, walled off, with hearts of stone, refusing to be moved, refusing to be touched, not only by God, but by anyone around us. The object and focus of God's love is us. God has always had His attention focused, His beloved attention focused on His children, on you, on me, regardless of whether we knew it or not, and regardless of whether we believed it or understood it. Long before we ever turned to God, God loved us. And God seeks to be fully known by us. And that is the beginning. In the beginning, God loved us all. The beginning of challenge. Beginning there in our belovedness is a challenge, and it will challenge the tendencies in me that try to manage and control and influence and curate and massage to get things that I want. It will challenge that. It won't allow me to use that, and it will cut back across when I try to manipulate God, or I try to manipulate others, or I try to shield myself. Because God's belovedness comes to us through forgiveness. And it is the beginning of our freedom. Because forgiveness opens a pathway to know the truth about our own belovedness. It's how we start to know the truth about our own belovedness. The truth that was always there, that we were always beloved of God. Belovedness is the place where we are both held and free. We are held in our belovedness, and we are set free in our belovedness. And both of those are true, and we live in that belovedness of God. We live in that middle place that holds both of those things. We are held by God, and we are free. We are set free. You ever been forgiven and realized how free that makes you? You don't have to hide anymore. You don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to put on a brave face. When my kids were little, our kids were little, and we were worshiping in a church downtown, big church, big kind of curved pews, kind of like this, but long oak ones that actually curved. And the kids would come in and they would run around after the service, and everybody's standing around having coffee, and they would run up and down the, up in the pews, and they'd be short enough that they could run in between the pews and not see over them. And they'd laugh because they'd be playing hide and seek like a maze, right? And kids would be running up the aisle and they'd be trying to catch each other. And they'd come out the end and they'd both see each other and they'd both scream and yell and turn and run the other way. It was very funny to watch, and all the adults loved it. And I remember telling somebody about it afterwards and talking about, you know, the kids running up and down in the pews at church, you know. And they were saying, they were running up and down in the pews at church? At church this morning? Were they? Because this person hadn't been there. And I said, yeah, it was great. It was really funny. And everybody was laughing. Just, I can't believe that they were doing that. They were running up and down at church. They were running up and down during the service at church while people, and laughing and making noise. And I said, oh, no. They weren't running up and down during the service. This was after the service. It was the adults who were playing hide and seek during the service. But beloved people, people who are forgiven and know they are, people who live out of that beloved place that God holds them in, where they are held and free like children. Beloved people are not led by the nose the same way enslaved people are. Beloved people are truly free, and free people are dangerous people. Amen.